Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we will resume our studies there. I want to wish everybody a good morning, and it's a pleasure to have you all here. Okay, we're in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I'm hoping to get forward here to verse 47 and 48, but we'll see where the Lord takes us. And so I want to deal again with verse 44. Now, in this 44th and 45th and 46th verse, we're dealing with both the church and the nation of Israel, whom the Lord bought with his own blood, okay? And the church is, of course, we're in the church age right now. And, of course, we went over this last week, how that the church age is figuratively imposed with the Feast of Pentecost, where two loaves of bread were waved before the people. I remember I told you the story about how I thought I was an idiot for a long time because I couldn't understand what a waved loaf was. But if you go back and read the scriptures, it was two loaves of bread baked with leaven that were to be waved before the people, signifying the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Okay, and so why were they baked with leaven? Typically, if we're going to have a Christian ritual, all right, such as the communion, that kind of thing, we're going to have an unleavened loaf because our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the bread representing our Lord Jesus Christ was unleavened as our Lord was unleavened. Leaven speaks of sin and false doctrine, and in him was no sin at all. So why is it that we have two loaves, and why is it that these two loaves are baked with leaven, signifying the Feast of Pentecost? Well, we as Gentiles and Jews in the world are leavened. Okay? Now, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are unleavened. Right? But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when we see him, then we're going to be like him. That's when we're going to receive our unleavened promise. Now in these bodies, you know, I was born into the world from my mother, Diane, and my father, Matt. Okay? Two sinners. I inherited my father's sin nature because he got it from his father, who got it from his father, who got it from his father, and so on and so forth, all the way back to Adam. Okay? As the scripture says, in Adam all die. And so I was born into the world with my father's nature. My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, all the way back to Adam, grandfather's nature, Adam, okay? He died when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Spiritually, began to die physically. So I was born spiritually dead, and I was born with death, bodily death, the expiration of my body, working in me. This is why I love Shakespeare. It's true. Pastor Andre told me a long time ago, this was the man that I took his place as head pastor after he went home to be with the Lord when he died. Back in 2023, he told me a long time ago that Shakespeare, everything that he did was good, came from the Bible. And I've read a bunch of Shakespeare since then, and it's true. So it kind of makes you wonder if Shakespeare was a believer or not. But anyway, when Shakespeare wrote Hamlet, the Undertaker was present at the birth of Hamlet. Now, why was the Undertaker present at the birth of Hamlet? Normally, we see the Undertaker, or the figure of the Undertaker, was, you know, around a death. Well, we're born into this world dying, okay? We have death working in us. Now, the average age of man, as far as number of years that we live is concerned, is approximately 70 years. And, of course, people say, oh, that's changed with modern medicine, da-da-da-da. Well, the general longevity of man in this age is, this modern age is a little bit longer. But if you go all through history, we have people die at 1, we have people die at 90, we have people die at 30, we have people die at 75. You know, all the various aggregate of all the different ages of death is about 70 throughout every age. Okay? That's including the aggregate of the people that lived in the antediluvian time, pre-flood, who lived for hundreds of years. And of course, you know, the naysayers say that was a legend. Well, would it be easy for a disease to wipe out a race if it was only 100 people or something like that? Sure. Okay? So God made early man very prolific and have a long term of life. So how many kids and daughters, how many boys and daughters can you have when you live 900 years? That's a lot of kids. You better have a big farm. Okay? You know, most of the time when families had, a lot of kids, and, you know, my foreman that works for me is one of 13 boys. Poor mother. Every one of them was a boy, never had a single girl. And they had a farm down in Mexico.
and a bunch of them have moved up here in their latter years when they became adults. But he was saying that the older boys typically helped out with the younger boys, you know, and so it was kind of a family venture. And that's the way it used to be when you had a farm or a business or what have you, and you didn't have government help and all that kind of stuff, which I think hurts nations more than it helps. But don't get me started on my political rant. You know, typically the older sons and daughters would mature faster than they do these days, because we live in a modern society where you get everything at your fingertips at once, and, you know, computers, and every kid's got to have a tablet in his hand, which rots his damn brain. I mean, anyway, okay, stop, Eric. Kick this soapbox out from underneath me, okay? And so large families work because they operate as a family unit. Well, back then, they may have had hundreds of daughters and sons. And so where did they get their wives? From amongst that pool. And early in the generation of humanity, there wasn't a lot of problems with inbreeding, because you didn't have the development of the curse over the year, you know, millennia, you know. And so, you know, they were able to sustain a population and populate the earth as the Lord commanded. So the average age of man is about 70 years, okay? Not a long time, right? Well, what's man's purpose? I'm asking the question of questions here, okay? I remember seeing the commercials for Dianetics when I was little in the 80s, you know? And, you know, you want to know what the purpose of man is? Read Dianetics, you know, Ron L. Hubbard. Well, Ron L. Hubbard was a kook, okay? But the purpose of man is to trust Christ as his Savior. That's our purpose. And the reason why the world operates seemingly without purpose is because the world in this age, by and large, does not know Christ as Redeemer. Right? You know, I used to think, and I'm going to say this so that you don't feel bad when you do this. Okay? I've got a scratchy throat this morning. Can you give me a little bit more? Even though I was saved when I was 21 years old, and I knew a great deal about the scripture, you know, the Lord kind of gave me a very inquisitive mind concerning the scriptures right away. And I'm ashamed of saying this, but I was a little bit ashamed of talking about the things that I knew in public, you know, even with my family, you know, saying, well, the Lord this and well, the Lord that. And the reason for that is that I was a little bit more carnal than I was spiritual. And, you know, we see movies where people are, you know, like movies and documentaries made about ancient Israel, and everybody's constantly referencing the Lord and referencing Jehovah. And the, you know, we ought to be doing that as Christians as well. You know, we're not people of the world as Christians. We're the people of God. And thank you. And as the people of God, we ought to be subject to our God and not subject to the world. Now, how do we do that? Well, most of the time when these kind of things are preached, the preacher gets up here and says, if you don't want to be subject to the world and you want to be subject to God, you got to be good. Because God gave us a template of how to be good, and we were shown that in his first advent. Don't do this, don't do that. Why is it that our Lord told the nation of Israel to abide by the law? This is a highly... unavailable. The answer to this question is highly unavailable in Christianity today. But the answer to this question is, he told them to abide by the law because he was operating in the law the way that it was meant to be operated in. And the law was not made for a righteous man. The law was made for sinners. Now, what is the provision for sinners? The purpose for our existence, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So once we understand these things, we ought to, as believers in Jesus Christ, orientate ourselves, incline our ear to the things of the Lord more and not so much towards the world. Why? So we can understand the things that our Lord wants us to understand. Once we believe him, God says, I'll teach you everything. You can grow in the things of the Lord. You can become mature in the things of the Lord. You can understand who you are, who God is, why the world is the way that it is, what happened, what is to be, and what is to come. You can understand what to do with all these things that seem to undermine what we believe as they come down the pike, where to put them, how to deal with people that are even sometimes believers in Jesus Christ that want to go to law with you, that want to reject you, that want to tell you that you're an idiot. All these kinds of things we can deal with knowing the things of the Lord. And so this is why, you know, when Michael the archangel was contending over the body of Moses,
He didn't say, I rebuke thee. What'd he say? He said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, how does the Lord rebuke? The Lord rebukes by his word. Okay? Faith comes how?
Hearing.
By hearing. And hearing by what?
The word of God.
The word of God. What is faith? A belief that something is so, or it's the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So how can we have a knowledge of the truth if we're not knowledgeable of the word? You see what I'm saying? So as we grow in the things of the Lord, we become more and more peaceful. Now, peace in the scriptures is defined as order. If that's just water, you guys don't need to worry too much about it. We'll get it later on. I got a nice little carpet cleaner I can run over that thing, but thank you for that. Yeah. I've spilled coffee here too, okay, guys? And I got reamed out for it. Okay. I remember Pastor Andre one time, and this was the reason why he put the don't fill your coffee cup sign up there. That was me. So I was at a brimming full cup of coffee, and as I'm walking, I'm dripping it on the carpet a little bit. And he's like, why do you got to put so much coffee in your cup? And he was right, because I was dripping it on the carpet. So anyway, we all make mistakes. So the purpose of man is to understand who the one who made him is and what his plan is for us. Okay? To know Christ is to know salvation. To know salvation is to know your Creator. To know your Creator is to know your destiny. And I'm not saying these things to be speak great swelling words of nothingness, you know. Our destiny, I know this is like it's a script for a good movie. Our destiny, if you want to talk about destiny, is to eternally abide in the presence of our Lord together as one family in Christ, as humanity was meant to do. That's how we are brought into the world. What did the Lord do with Adam and Eve every day? Walked with them. He had communion with them on a daily basis. Now, those of us, I didn't understand this for a long time. I was listening to a message being preached by Brother Stewart, one of the few that I had on tape. I got to break those out and listen to them again now that I'm thinking of that. So I haven't heard Brother Stewart's voice in a long time. But I was listening to one of those one time, and he pointed, I know that during the message, he was pointing to Pastor Andre and saying, that man walks and talks with the Lord. Okay? And then he went on to say how we could. I didn't understand all that at the time. I thought, I was a young believer, and I thought, if I ever get to Pastor Andre's level, then I'll understand how to walk and talk with the Lord. I didn't get it, okay? But we return to the Garden of Eden once we become believers in Jesus Christ. How do we have communion with our Lord Jesus Christ? Through his word. He gave us his word that we might have a fellowship with him. Now, one day we're going to see him as he is, but until then, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. How does our Lord not leave us nor forsake us? We have him right here. Okay? I shall be in you and never leave you nor forsake you. The words in this book are the words that believers in Jesus Christ live by. It's our daily bread. We consume it, we drink it, and we have life by it. Okay? It's not a cult. It's not voodoo. It's not Alakazam or whatever. Abracadabra Alakazam. There we go. That phrase was a little bit before my age, you know, my time. Abracadabra Alakazam. There we go. Okay. It's not pixie dust. It's not, here's another one, the Hogwarts rod or whatever it is from Harry Potter. I love how the gal that wrote Harry Potter was like loved by all until she came out and says that we shouldn't be cutting genitalia off kids. You know, it's like, what a weird world we live in, you know? Everything's backwards, okay? But that's a sign of the times, all right? So, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, it's not an ethereal thing. It's a practical thing, okay? When we abide in the word of God, what does John talk about over in 1 John? When we, how do we, okay, let me back this up a little bit further. We're getting a little deeper in the weeds here. If we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, confess is homologeo in the Greek, to say the same thing as another, all right? Of course,
the churches have taken this literally, and they say, okay, you got to come up to the altar, and you have to say in a microphone, I confess that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and bam, you're saved. Okay? Well, that's not exactly how it works, but when we are saved, like, I'm going to give you an example. When I was saved, I was sitting in, I think, the row right behind Deborah Anderson and Oscar Anderson over there, and Pastor Rondo was preaching a message about the simple grace of God. I think it was one of his messages he was preaching from Romans. And the Lord gave it to me in that hour to be indwelled by his Holy Spirit and gave me the gift of faith that I might believe the words that were being spoken. And I did. Okay? So from my perspective, I was simply believing the word of God that was being told me. But from God's perspective, he was giving me the faith to believe that I could become a child of God. Now, both are true, okay? But all things must be of him, to him, and through him, so he's the one that gave me the tools necessary to do it, okay? So it's got to be by the grace of God. Now, at that point in time, I became a child of God, okay? What did I know about the things of God at that moment? All I knew was that once I was blind, and now I can see, okay? I had to grow through the preaching of the gospel and the studying of the gospel and everything like that, in the things of the Lord. I had to grow in grace. So I knew exactly who eventually I was, exactly who God was, exactly what the world was all about. And so now I walk according to the things shown me by God through his word. Now, it's as though I was having a daily communion with my Lord in the Garden of Eden like Adam was. Okay? That's walking and talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some sort of, you know, as I thought, oh, Pastor Andre must be of Brother Stewart's ilk since they're pastors, and I'll never have this because I'll never be a man of God. This is what I thought back then. They have some sort of special thing they got going on, so they're walking a little closer to God than I am, you know. No. Our Lord's waiting for us. He's right here. All we have to do is incline our ear, and we're walking and talking with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're growing in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're coming unto a spiritual maturity. And with that spiritual maturity, all the things of the world become strangely dim. So that we are not ashamed when we say the Lord says this and the Lord says that. No. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto what? Salvation. But to the world, it's shameful because the world wants to do it themselves. So they tell us, oh, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to become like Christ, and you got to blah, 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 and say so many Hail Marys, and you got to go to Mass, and you got to take of the Eucharist, and you got to change your life, and you got to be a good father, and you got to be a good mother, and nothing bad should ever happen to you. This is the same way the Jews thought. The Jews thought that if somebody in their, you know, nation was in a divorcement, or sick, a leper, or whatever, or poor, or whatever, they were being cursed by God. But if you did everything right in your life, God would bless you. That has been translated into the church. So now the church is saying, if you just emulate Jesus Christ, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. Well, how does that translate into actuality? Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And the rain will fall on who? The just and the unjust. But the difference is, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ are not reserved unto wrath. I've been in precarious situations in my life, trust me. But my Lord's carried me through them all. Because he loved me and gave himself for me. And he promised he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And I can grow in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and see things through his objective point of view and not the world's. So I don't care whether somebody comes up and says that I'm a POS because of what I believe. I know what the truth is. And I'm going to stand in it. I normally would say the words, but I spared you the. But I've been told that before. And I know, you know what? You know what? This is a funny thing too. I know where the world's coming from. I know why they think that. Okay? It's like when Stephen was going to be stoned. He said, Lord, hold not this sin against them. I haven't read it in forever, so I'm probably misphrasing it a little bit. For they know not what they do. You know, charge them not with this. Thank you. Lay this not to their charge. Hold not, basically the same thing. Okay. For they know not what they do. The world's blind. They can't see the truth, but we have it. It doesn't make us any better. Are we Christians out of the Jews and out of the Gentiles? Are we better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world?
Romans chapter 3. No one, no wise. We before proved both Jew or Gentile that they're all under what? Sin. Okay? And so, you know, we have a patience and a grace with the world as well. We are, after all, in the world as a beacon for the truth, attempting to give the world the truth of the word of God. They might change their mind and be saved. Now, going back to this Greek word katalasso, to say the same thing as another. Well, who do we agree with as believers in Jesus Christ? Do we agree with the world? Egypt? Okay? No. In the world, it's just bondage. Trial upon trial upon trial upon trial that we can never work our way out of. Okay? That's what Egypt was all about. We agree with our Lord. And so, therefore, what comes out of us? Well, out of the fullness of the heart does man speak. Okay? So the things of God as a believer in Jesus Christ will come out of us. Now, that doesn't mean that if we never made the physical confession, it's like, I want everybody to come forth and say, I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior for all to hear. You know, all that is an outward show of self-righteousness. We made that confession in our hearts when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And now, what's coming out of you? Well, right now, you're sitting before me listening to the gospel. So what's coming out of you? Faith. You're performing an act of faith right now. And you're going to be rewarded for that act when our Lord Jesus, when you stand before our Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection. But we're not going to be judged. The world is. The world's going to stand before the great white throne judgment, which is a concept that most churches don't understand. They think that Christians are going to be judged for what they've done. You know, I used to listen to Dan Bongino quite a bit before he entered the FBI, his podcast. And he was always saying, oh, you know, he'd say something bad or whatever, and then he'd cross himself because he was a Catholic, and he'd say, oh, I'd never shame the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. He's God and Savior, blah, blah, blah. I don't want to be judged for something when the day of judgment comes along, so I have to cover my ass, which is exactly the words he would say. You know, well, if you're a Christian, you're not going to be judged for sin. Where were your sins judged? On the cross of Calvary, your Lord Jesus Christ was judged for them as if he committed them himself. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed unto you. All we're going to be judged for are those things done by faith. And we're not going to be judged negatively for them. We're going to be rewarded for them. Okay? We're not reserved unto wrath. We have this great blessing because our Lord is a Lord of grace. Now, let's come into this 44th verse of Matthew 13. So he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. Hid where? In the field. Okay? Now, we've referenced this before in prior weeks. What does the field represent, theologically speaking? Okay, the world, right? So people like to think about buried treasure. You know, I remember that stupid documentary, The Treasure of Oak Island, where they keep going lower and lower and lower and lower. They think some pirates a long time ago somehow buried treasure like 9,000 feet under the ground or however far down that elevator shaft they have goes into the ground. So I guess they found something there recently. Treasure of Oak Island. Apparently it wasn't much. None of you know what it was. I don't either. So, but there's an allure to find buried treasure, right? Well, what is it? Treasure is something of very, very high value. That's why there's an allure, right? Okay. Well, if you know there's buried treasure in a field, are you going to go telling everybody about it? No. I mean, you may tell your family and that kind of thing, but you're going to kind of keep it under the hat. And so what do you got to do to get to that treasure? Well, somebody else owns the field. You got to get that field. And what happens to that field? Costs too much. You don't have that money in the bank. Well, I've got a house. I got a car. I got a couple kids I can sell. I've got, you know, one old English bulldog named Becky. She can definitely go, you know. I said that for my wife's sake. Okay. What happens if you have to sell everything in order to buy that field? Well, maybe the treasure's worth it. Well, the treasure hidden in the field is Israel. Okay? Why does it say that Israel was buried in the field? Because when the nation of Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, she was dispersed or cast into the nations of the world. She was buried in the nations. And at some point in time, those that are buried here in the United States, our Lord's going to say, come out from her, my people, and touch not the unclean thing, and return to your nation Israel. Okay? But as of right now, they're buried in the Gentile nations of the world. So the field speaks of the world. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ died for how many people? All of them. What did he have to give to do it? Everything. Think about it. God came down from his perfect throne, from his perfect existence, from all eternity, did he have to create us? No, but he's got to love. He needed somebody to love. Okay, why is it that we, the parenting, the marriage relationship, the parents-child relationship, these all reflect our relationship we have with our Lord, and these things are an allegory. Why do we have children? Sometimes it's just because of a 12 beers. I'm teasing you. My parents told me one time that I was born in the back of a Chevy Beauville van. So, or conceived. Okay, children come along for all kinds of reasons. Okay, I make a joke sometimes. All right, guys, don't sue me. Okay, now my face is turning red because I'm embarrassed. So, and rightly so. You never know what's going to come out of my mouth. All right. So, but why do we have kids? Well, we want to love our children. Okay? And what happens when that child comes out? They're just our bundle of joy. Yeah. There's no other. This is why I say, for everybody that is second, I know everybody in this room is older. I never know who's listening to me, though. If you have a doubt about having kids, have them. Yeah. It doesn't matter what kind of circumstances you bring them up into. Of course, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's ideal. But you're never going to mature until you have some children. Why? Because suddenly when you have kids, the world's not about you anymore because of the great love you have for your children. Now translate that into our Lord. It wasn't about him anymore. He gave all that he might love us. And what'd it take? Our Lord, unfortunately, we're pretty bad children. Our Lord had to give all that he was, everything that I just described, the position he held in his own perfect, glorious counsel for the ceaseless ages of eternity. He came down from that, was made as a man, and was slandered by men, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Herodians, beaten, stoned, bloodied, until the point that he was not recognizable as a human being, and that wasn't even the start of it. When he went on that rack, all the sins of every single man that ever shall live, every single woman that ever shall live, every single child that ever shall live, were pinned upon him as if he was the committer of all of them, and he died for us. Our Lord gave all that we might have what? All that we might be with him for the ceaseless ages of eternity in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he has someone to love, and we are the people for his name's sake. Pretty darn wonderful love story, if you ask me. And I don't, I'm not very good at waxing eloquent, but if there's going to be a love story that's going to be told, that's the one. Our Lord, our God, is a God of love. We came into existence because he loved us and gave himself for us. The plan of salvation had to include sin because God is a God of love, mercy, and grace. Those things had to be shown out in the plan of salvation. He's also a God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. Those things had to be proved out during the plan of salvation as well. So God could objectively be who he says that he is. Now, our Lord gave everything that he might purchase that field. So he purchased the world. How many sins did God die for? All of them. Okay? And so our Lord purchased the field by dying upon the cross of Calvary by the high price of nothing less than his own perfect blood. So we read here in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy therefore thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. So our Lord died for the entire world, therefore purchasing the nation of Israel out of it. Now we have verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found the one pearl of great price, did the same thing, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The church is the pearl of great price. So both Jews and Gentiles in the world, our Lord died for all of them that we might have an eternal relationship with him, and he paid for it with his own blood. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, chapter 11. Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. We're speaking about the Jews or the nation of Israel. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not that what the scriptures say of Elias, or Elijah, how that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed my prophets, or thine prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Jezebel was a piece of work. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men, which out of a whole nation is what? A small remnant, okay? Who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal or Baal. There's kind of a break in the Aramaic, Baal is how you pronounce it. Even so them at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of what? Grace. Has to be by grace. There's no one that's deservant, so it has to be by grace. And if by grace, then it is of no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You can't have grace and works at the same time. It's like that example I made with you this morning about the bowl filled with water and oil. You can try to mix the two all you want, but set it back on the counter for 10 minutes, and it's going to return to its constituent parts, oil and water. Okay. Grace is unmerited favor. That means it's not deserved. If we're trying to get into the presence of God by moral works, that would mean we would have to deserve it. So as Paul says, if there was a law that could have been followed, and I'm paraphrasing it, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the problem with the law is not the law itself. The problem with the law is the people that are under the law who can't follow it. Okay? So all of us, now, the nation of Israel was under the law. But are the Gentiles condemned by it as well? Well, we weren't under law, but we are under the sin of Adam, so therefore we have the very same sin nature. So the blood of Christ has to be applied to us just like it was applied to the Jews who believed. Okay? So we read on here, and he says, but if it be of works, then it is of no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So it's either got to be by grace or it's got to be by works. And the problem with the works part is nobody can do the work except one. Our Lord Jesus Christ came in and fulfilled the work for us. And so he stood in our stead in life. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was perfect, was imputed to us by his death on the cross of Calvary. So we're counted, accepted in the beloved, based upon the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that was imputed to our account because our sins had to be imputed to his account so that he might die for them. So what then? Verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. I told you this story here a couple weeks ago, but I saw a video one time, and I was also of how to clean your house for Passover, if you're a Jew, and how you need to pour water on the counters and scrub them and then pour more water on and use a hot iron to basically kill any bacteria or whatever else is on that counter. And you do this on the walls of your house. It takes like a week or two. You know. So it's clinically clean. And I babysat for a Jewish couple one time, and I knew, you know, a little bit about them, and that was what they did. They kept a kosher house and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, I make fun of it sometimes, but do you suppose the Lord's saying, oh, good, they broke out the iron. Those other Jews are not as good as you. People reduce God to a lucky charm in a box. You know, we're speaking of the holy, righteous God of existence here. And he made a plan of salvation that's pretty darn simple to understand. I'm writing an article right now, and I'm probably going to release it here this next week and give it to you, about 14 pages long, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, was the same God of salvation from Adam all the way forward to the last man that shall ever live. It's never been by works of righteousness which we've done. So that's why he says, let their table be made a snare unto them. When they're trying to justify themselves by being so good and clean, they're using the Lord Jesus Christ as a stumbling block. They stumble right over him because he's the rock. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that stood between God and man as the mediator between God and man, making man acceptable in God's presence by the life that our Lord Jesus Christ lived, and not by men's lives. So he says in verse 9, "And David saith, Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. And I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? No, God forbid, or may it never be. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to who? The Gentiles." And I'm going to tie this all in here, so bear with me. "For to provoke them," that is the Jews, "to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you as Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh," that is his nation, the Jews, "and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them," that is Israel, "be the reconciling," or the purchasing of the world, or the world being brought into order and peace with God by the person and work of Christ, "what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches," that is Israel, "being broken off, and thou," the Gentiles, or the church, "being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." Who's the root? Christ, the Jewish Messiah. "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, the branches bearest not the root, but the root thee. Wilt thou say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off." So the nation of Israel rejected God. What'd they do? They crucified him. Okay? And Christians like to get on the Jews saying, "Oh, those dirty SOBs crucified God, blah, blah, blah." Well, if they were there, they would have done the same thing. You know? And it wasn't just the Jews that crucified him. The whole world did. He was examined of the Romans or the Gentiles. He was examined of the Jews. He was examined of the aristocracy, the ruling class, the politicians, the bigwigs, you know, the Herodians. And he was found without fault. He was without spot and without blemish. And they all together said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Remember Pilate said, "What shall I do with this man whom you call your king? Crucify him, crucify him." And that satisfied the Jews. It also satisfied the Romans, because our Lord Jesus Christ was saying that he was king, and they counted Caesar to be king. So they wanted him dead too. So it wasn't just the Jews that did this, but he had to die so that you and I might have redemption. So he says here in verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou," the church, "also shall be cut off." And we will be at some point in time. Now, we're going to read about that. "And they," Israel, "also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For that if thou were cut off out of the olive tree which was wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Okay? So Israel was cut off. The church was grafted in, partaking of the root, Christ. So we go into all the world and preaching the truth of the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Spirit of God. Okay? All who believe. So that salvation might occur. This is an age of salvation. And at the end of this age, the church is going to be called out by trumpet. Right? The natural olive branch is going to be grafted back into the natural olive tree. And Israel, by the 144,000 saints who were resurrected at the time of our Lord's resurrection, is going to be sent back down to preach the gospel upon the mountains of Israel, that those in the great tribulation period might not take the mark of the beast and be believers in Jesus Christ, believing upon him to salvation, and they're immediately going to be martyred. Okay. So Israel will have their ministry back again. Now, read on here. It says here, "And so all Israel shall be" what? Saved. Israel has a national inheritance as well. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What was Jacob's later name? Israel. You know what Israel means? He who wrestles with God. Pretty accurate, isn't it? That's all of us, really. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed in God, speaking of the Gentiles, ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, and through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon how many?
All.
So this is why we read over here, and this is speaking of the latter times, or the latter part of the church age, over here in Matthew chapter 13. I can find my spot again. We have the treasure hid in the field, which is the nation of Israel, and the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, sold all that he had that he might buy them. He paid for them with his blood. And we have the pearl of great price, speaking of the Gentiles or the church, and the Lord gave all that he had, paid for it with his own blood that he might buy us as well. So now we come into verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Okay. Now, the sea speaks of the Gentile nations of the world. Okay. And I've got 3 minutes, so we don't have time to go back into Daniel, but I want to go back into Daniel in several different places and talk a little bit about this net being cast into the sea, because it'll speak to all the things that are going to occur just prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the advent of the Antichrist, who's likely going to be Judas Iscariot. Okay. And so we've got probably 6 months of preaching to do out of Daniel once we get there. So you better get real comfortable with verse 47 and 48 here for a while. But let's read it, and then we'll bring this service to a close. Okay. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which was cast into the sea and gathered in of how many kinds? Every kind. So what do we see in this? So these are, the 13th chapter, if you're unaware, is an overview of the church age. Okay. It starts at the beginning and ends at the end of the church age. We're right down at the end. You want to know why I know? Because the church has gone into the world and tried to gather in of every kind, no matter what their beliefs are. Okay? Now, do we say as the church, whosoever will may come? Do we say, come as you are? Yes and yes. Okay? But we're not going to bring that which is false concerning the truth of the word of God into the congregation of our Lord. Okay? That's blasphemy. So what do we do with the world? If they're not going to operate in what we believe, we reject it. But if they want to hear the truth, they're welcome. Okay? But I'm not going to say, oh, we're a non-denominational outfit. And of course, we're called Baptist. And I don't really like that term anymore. Back when Pastor Andre started this church, there was a lot of good Baptist churches around. But, the General Association of Regular Baptists, the Southern Baptist Association, the Baptist Concord of, there's 8 or 9 of them these days, okay? And they've all got a different set of doctrine. And all of them just about are false. Now, within those associations, are there a few churches that may be fairly sound? Sure. But we're also in the days of the Laodicean church, okay? And we're going to go into this next week as well, Lord willing, where we have to be lukewarm concerning the truth in order to bring in of every kind. Let's read the letter to the church at Laodicea. It's brief, and then we'll draw this to a close here. It's in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. This is the letter to the church at Laodicea, and it kind of speaks of the end stages of the great apostasy, which is a falling away from the truth. And if you don't know what that means, read my pastor's corner today because we have 7 seconds. I should take a show of hands and see if we all want to stay for about another 4 hours. That's about how long it'll take. Okay, let's read this real quick and then we'll bow our heads in prayer. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation 3:14. Did I not say 14?
No.
Oh. Come on, guys. You're supposed to be able to read my mind, okay? If I ever do that, just feel free to holler at me, okay? It's easy once you're kind of red hot and rolling in your mind a little bit to, but you know, it's like my parents used to say when they were wrong. Well, why didn't you read my mind? It's your fault, you know. I'll blame it on you. All right. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. Now I'll use Pastor Andre's example. I like coffee. And he used the example of tea because he liked tea. Okay. I'll drink a hot cup of coffee and I'll drink an iced coffee. But lukewarm coffee is worthless. So I'm going to spit it out. Okay. Nobody likes lukewarm coffee. Unless you're a caffeine junkie and anything will do. I've been known to chug a cup of coffee every now and again. Okay. So, concerning the truth, though, if we're lukewarm concerning the truth, what are we doing? We're bringing in other doctrines accepted by the world. We're bringing in a way which seemeth right unto a man so that we might please everybody. Okay? Well, what does doctrine do? Doctrine divides. It cuts one way or it cuts another. It either cuts the salvation or it cuts the condemnation. So if I say Jesus Christ died for your sins, and people don't like that, and they want somebody to scratch their itch for them and tell them they're good, and I lay the law on them, what am I doing? I'm frustrating the grace of God, like we studied earlier. I'm trying to mix law with grace. Okay? Churches do this all the time, and they involve themselves in things they shouldn't involve themselves in. And when they do that, they leaven the truth of the gospel, and what does a little leaven do? It leavens the whole lump, so it becomes false in its entirety. And there's very little salvation in those operations. So, he says here, I would they were either hot or cold, or cold or hot, and because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because you're lukewarm. They were lukewarm concerning the truth of the gospel. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so we have beautiful churches, and the pastors get up there, and they're well-spoken, and they're well-educated, and they've got a beautiful wife, and blah, 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 and the church has money pouring out of their ears, and they say, because we have all these things, we must be doing something right. But they don't know that they're poor and blind and wretched and miserable and naked concerning the truth of the gospel. If they have no salvation in their organization, what's all the riches good for? Today thy soul will be required. So I'm going to read the rest of the verse, then we'll quit. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried with fire, that thou may be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. What did our Lord clothe Adam and Eve with after they expressed faith in the offering of God? A perfect covering. It represented the righteousness of Jesus Christ, those skins of the sheep that were slain for Adam and Eve. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, it speaks to the Spirit of God. So bring upon yourself salvation by grace through faith, by the hand of God, and then receive the Spirit of God, that you, the Lord may never leave you nor depart from you. May never leave you nor forsake you, excuse me. That thou mayest see, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and do what? Change your mind or repent. Okay. So as a church, though we be few, and we're contrary to what most of the Christian world is preaching, we preach direct from the Bible. We give you the truth of the gospel, unadulterated and undiluted. And if the world wants to receive it, so be it. And if they don't, they don't. The Word of God does one of two things. It cuts to salvation, or it cuts to condemnation. It cuts to salvation to those who believe, and it cuts to condemnation to those that reject, so it never returns to us void. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, its simplicity, and the wonderful fact of our eternal salvation that we possess in our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from works of righteousness that we've done. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.